We are going through a series. Let's see, there's a lot of L's. Lives, lessons learned through lives lived. Got it. And I think it's a great series. And the character that, I wouldn't say ended up on my lap, I chose this one. The character that I chose is Samson. And I enjoy throwing messages together because there's so much I learn and grow from, and I just find it a very enriching experience. One thing I learned while studying is that Samson is not Samson. There's no P in it. And that blew my mind. And then naturally I got curious, well, why did I always think it was Samson? So I did some research. It's because, well, when the Hebrew was transliterated into the Greek, they decided to throw a psi in there, which makes a PS sound. And we just kind of ran with that for a while. So now half of us think it's Samson, and half of us think it's Samson. And I'm probably going to say both this morning. And I learned that. Is it useful? No. No, that's just trivia. That has no bearing on your long-term spiritual well-being. That just rocked my world. But there are other things that are more relevant that I did learn. And the story of Samson is such a rich one. But one thing I quickly realized is that when you approach Bible characters to learn and read the Bible, there's a lot of assumptions and almost, I'm not going to call it baggage, but assumptions that you bring to the table. And I think sometimes one thing that we often bring is that since they're in the Bible, they must be good guys, right? And that we can learn from these characters, that we can take moral lessons from them. And we moralize these Bible stories to take moral lessons from them and then apply them to our lives. And that ends up in this weird place where we might come to the story of Samson and say, what can I learn from Samson? How can I be like Samson? Let me answer that from you. Do not be like Samson. Samson is an absolute disaster of a character. He is egotistical, he's a sex addict, and quite frankly, you'd find a better moral compass in a cereal box than in him. Like, he's not someone we go to and say, what do I learn from him? And I think that's oftentimes one of the problems is that since it's in the Bible, we just assume, we just take what we want and we apply it and we learn it and then we apply these moral lessons, almost treating biblical stories as if they were moral fairy tales, and they're not. And then we could end up in some really weird places in our theology if we go down that route. And the story of Samson in particular gets tricky because the Bible stories often reflect life really well, and life is messy. And the story of Samson is messy. And there's stuff in there that could send you down the wrong way where it almost looks like God is condoning and supporting what Samson is doing. And at the same time, you're scratching your head and saying, I don't think that looks right. So we're going to try and navigate this morning and see what the story of Samson is there in the Bible for. The other problem we're going to run into is the story of Samson is about 4 chapters long. I wish I could read it in its entirety, but we don't have the time, and I won't be able to speak on it in its entirety. The other problem is that the story of Samson fits into the story of Judges very intentionally. And if we don't have the time to read the story of Samson, we certainly don't have the time to read Judges. And then Judges fits into the Old Testament narrative very intentionally, all of which points to Jesus. So short of starting in Genesis and reading through the end, we're going to have to summarize a fair bit this morning. And then we're going to slow it down and pick a few verses to really park ourselves in and see where we go from there. So that's the path. It's going to be a little bit windy, but hopefully it all comes together. So before we pray, or before we start in earnest, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word that you have given us. Lord, we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your word in a language that we can read, that we can learn from it, that your Holy Spirit can hit us in our hearts, and that we can be transformed and changed, Lord, and that we can see you working throughout the entirety of human history, that your purposes, your plan, your kingdom being established throughout the long story of humanity. Lord, we thank you for that. We thank you that this book is wisdom for us in our day and age. And it's not just some ancient literature that we we read, Lord, but it is relevant and powerful and impactful. Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd stir our hearts and make us soft to the words that you have to speak to us this morning. We pray all this in the name of Jesus and for his glory. Amen. So, as I said, a little bit of context is necessary. And the first, we're going to have a very broad context of what's going on in Judges. The story of Judges is, if you've ever read the book, it's one of the most depressing and frustrating ones. Because the story of Judges has a cycle that keeps going through the entire book, where Israel's in the land, and then they fall away from God, they rebel, so God sends another nation to oppress them as discipline. They repent, God raises up a judge, they turn back to God, God frees them, redeems them, they start to do well for a little while. And then that cycle just loops ad nauseum, from obeying to doing well, to disobedience, to oppression, to freedom, to obeying, and it just keeps going and going and going. And throughout the story of Judges, you keep seeing this one phrase pop up over and over and over again, that once Israel's liberated, within a couple verses, you'll see, and they did evil in the sight of the Lord. And it's frustrating because as the reader, you just want Israel to do well. Just do good and follow God. But they don't. So that cycle continues, and it continues. And that's where we pick it up in Judges 13. This is the beginning of the story of Samson. It even starts off with, now the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. So that's the context. And during that time of oppression, there's this couple, and an angel comes to the wife who has been barren, and he says to her, you're going to have a son. And this son, you're going to consecrate to God. He's going to be God's. He's going to be a Nazarite. That no, he won't drink any strong drink, no alcohol, no razor will touch his head. He will be God's, and God will use him to be a deliverance for Israel. And as you're reading this, you get excited. Well, here comes someone on the scene, a savior for Israel. And that chapter continues, and then you get to the end of the chapter, and the woman gives birth, Samson is born, and we're told that the Spirit of God is upon Samson, and God blesses him. This is a great start. In the next few chapters, so we see Samson on the scene. And we're going to quickly summarize the entire story, and then we'll come back to the very beginning and look at it a little more depth. Samson sees a Philistine woman, decides he wants to marry her, so they arrange a marriage. As he goes to get married to her, they throw a feast. He gives a riddle to the people who are at the feast, said, basically, if you can get the riddle, I'll give you all one piece of clothing each. If you can't get it, you give it to me. So they take him up on that bet. He gives them the riddle. They can't guess it, so they entice his fiance at the time, pester him until he tells you the riddle, and then tell it to us, or else we'll become poor. So then this woman does that. Samson gets mad because they guessed the riddle, and then just storms off. And he says, after a little while of cooling down, he then comes back and says, I'm going to get my wife back. But in that time, they married the wife off to someone else. So he gets even angrier. So angry, in fact, that he, and I love this, you can't make this up, he captures 300 foxes and ties them in pairs together by their tails and puts a torch in them so they can run in the field and burn the fields down. That's angry. Like, I don't, like, catching one fox, I think I'd be done with that. I don't want to go for 299 more. But that's how angry Samson is. And he burns on the field. Obviously, that makes the Philistines mad. So they find out who did this and why did it. It's Samson, because his wife got married away. So they kill the wife and her family, and then they go hunt for Samson. They come into Israel, and the Israelites say, we don't want to have a fight, so they go get Samson, hand him over to the Philistines. When he's handed over to the Philistines, he's bound, but he's so strong, he breaks the cords that bind him. He picks up a jawbone and kills 1,000 people. Then he sings a song about it. And then the chapter changes, where in the next chapter, he goes to a city, meets a prostitute, sleeps with her, and they say, oh, we're going to lay a trap for him in the night, we're going to kill him in the morning. But he wakes up in the middle of the night, tears the gates off the wall, brings the gates outside the city, and escapes. And finally, in the last scene, we see he sees another Philistine woman, Delilah, marries her, or doesn't marry her, but gets together. And the Philistine leaders say to Delilah, find out what his secret is so that we can capture him. And she keeps pestering and eventually finds out that Samson tells her, if my hair is cut, I lose my strength. So as he's sleeping, they cut his hair, they capture him, they gouge his eyes out, they throw him in prison where he grinds a millstone for a while. And eventually after a while, the Philistines are throwing a party and say, get Samson out here so we can make fun of him. And in that time, his hair has grown back. And they bring him up to entertain him, and he goes to the columns of the house, and he pushes the columns over, and the house falls down, and a bunch of people die. Now, when you summarize it like that, you can forgive people if they look at the story and kind of say, that's an odd one. But you know what? If we clean that up a little bit, turn it PG, we can throw it in a children's Bible, and it'll be a good bednight story. And that's often what happens. But despite the fact that the story does seem so odd, There is depth in there that speaks so deeply to the human condition that it's almost uncomfortable. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. That the story of Samson is not about this man with magical hair that gave him strength. It's not about that at all. It's about the story of humanity, the story of people who are unable to follow God because of their broken condition and continually choose to do their own thing. That is at the beating core of the story of Samson. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. So Samson, the main part of the story that we're going to look at is chapter 14, verses 1 through 9. We're going to read this in its entirety, slowly kind of work our way through it, and then we're going to pick out the main points and see how the story connects, not just the story of Judges, but the story of the entire Bible and points to Jesus in a really powerful way. So, Judges chapter 9, verses 14, 1 through 9. Then Samson went down to Timnah and saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. So he came back and told his father and mother, I saw a woman in Timnah, one of the daughters of the Philistines. Now get her for me as a wife. And his father and mother said to him, is there no woman among the daughters of your relatives or among all our people that you go take a wife from the uncircumcised Philistines? But Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. However, his father and mother did not know that this was of God, and he was seeking an occasion against the Philistines. Now at that time, the Philistines were ruling over Israel. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came as far as the vineyard of Timnah. And behold, a young lion came roaring towards him. The Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he tore him as one tears a young goat, though he had nothing in his hands. But he did not tell his father or mother what he had done. He went down to Timnah and talked to the woman, and she looked good to Samson. When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion. So he scraped the honey into his hand, went on eating as he went, and when he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they ate. But he did not tell them that he had scraped the honey out of the body of a lion. Again, this story seems a little peculiar at first glance, but there's a lot going on here. So we're going to slow this down. At the very end of the last chapter, Samson is born. And if you're reading the entire Bible as a whole story, the whole origin story, the birth narrative of Samson, would instill you with some hope. Here's a barren woman who's giving birth to a son who's promised to be a deliverer for Israel. Maybe this is the guy who's going to undo all of the damage done by sin and destruction, stemming all the way back from Genesis 3, where Adam and Eve eat of a tree and rebel against God. Maybe this is him. And the Bible story often uses this idea of barrenness as it's like, uh-oh. If the woman can't have a baby, God promised salvation through the seed of a woman. So this is devastating. This could be catastrophic. But then when a miracle happens and a barren woman gives birth, God has overcome that difficulty. And it's maybe through this person where God's salvation comes from. And that's played out multiple times throughout the Old Testament. So you have a lot of hope when you read about the birth of Samson. Because even as he's born, it says the Spirit of God's upon him and God blesses him. This is a great start. Next verse, chapter 14. There's no story about growing up, nothing like that. Samson's a grown man now. And he's going down to a city called Timnah and he sees a Philistine woman and he says, I want to marry her. And immediately, this should sound some alarm bells in our heads. Because the very beginning of Judges, one of the things that God says is, you guys are intermarrying with the nations around you against what I have commanded you to do. I told you not to marry because if you marry those nations around you, you're going to start following their gods and you're going to break our covenant. And you go back to when Moses gave the law, that was part of the covenant marriage ceremony between God and Israel. God said, I'm going to bring you into the land. You're going to be my nation there. You're going to be my people. And I'm going to bless the rest of the world through you because they're going to see what a nation that believes and follows God looks like and they're going to want it. But when you get there, don't marry the people around you because when you do that, you're going to start following their gods. And then your nation is not going to look anything like what I want it to look like. So we know that from context. We know that Samson should be marrying within the family, within the nation. But he sees a Philistine, and he wants to marry her. And we say, this is starting off on a bad foot. Where is it going to go? And then he came to his father and said, I saw a woman. Now go get her for me as a wife. And the father raises concerns, like, well, why not marry from the Israelite side? And Samson's response is, well, she looks good to me. What does that mean? Right? What does that mean? Our chemistry is just great. We get along so well. Like, we're soulmates. We're matchmate. No, what's going on here is we're going to get a tiny bit technical for just a couple minutes. Most translations translate what Samson's response is as she looks good to me. But that's not exactly what's being said. The ESV does a good version of translating this. It does a really good translation of this. And I'm trying to be cautious here because I'm not wanting to suggest that when you take your Bible translations, you just pick and choose from the different ones and you slap them together and I like my own translation, thank you. That's dangerous. So what we're going to do, and I've debated not doing this because this is one phrase I hate in the original language because it makes it sound like you need to know Hebrew or Greek in order to really understand the Bible. That's not true. The vast majority of the time, the English translations are amazing. If I can make this analogy for a quick second, it's like if someone were to ask you about your car, for most of us, my car is blue and it's got a go faster pedal and a go slower pedal, and it's got Bluetooth. And that's all you need to know about your car, right? That's sufficient. That gets you from A to B. 98% of the time, that's all you need. But sometimes, you know, let's say someone offers to lend you an RV that you get to tow. Sometimes you need to pop the hood to see what kind of engine you have so you don't blow it up. Sometimes you need to get a little technical. This is one of those times. So I'm going to throw some Hebrew up on the screen. And we're going to read one phrase. This comes from verse 3, the last half. V'ahamar shem shem el avin. So Samson said to his father, what do you say? Kok li ki hi ashra be'enai. What is it saying? Go get her, for she is good in my eyes. Or pleasing or agreeable in my eyes. This phrase is vitally important. And it's no exaggeration to say that the entire narrative hangs on this phrase. Why? This is fun. This is cool. I'm sorry, this is a little Bible nerdy, but this is cool. Throughout the entire book of Judges so far, the main motto that's repeated is, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. That flips near the end of the book, where it starts to say, and everyone did was right in their own eyes. That transition point happens at the story of Samson. Okay? So what the narrator's trying to clue you into, without saying it directly, is saying, what Samson is doing is exactly what everyone else has been doing in Israel. He's doing what he sees as right in his own sight. He is doing evil in the sight of God. So without saying it directly, because Hebrew narrators never really say it directly, they like to say it around the corner kind of a way, which is frustrating for a Western reader. But without saying it directly, what the Hebrew narrator is saying is Samson's decision to try and go marry a Philistine wife is taking his own moral authority in his hands and saying, I'm doing what is right and agreeable in my sight, even though God says no. So this is how the narrator is tying the story into the whole book of Judges, but it goes even deeper and it gets even cooler. Because the words even then start to try and bring people back to Genesis chapter 3. And ties it to the fall narrative. I'll show you. So I'm just going to read Genesis 3, and I'm going to read the story of those four verses again, and we're going to see how they're so interconnected. So Genesis 3, the serpent's tempting Eve, and then he's just made his case. Eve has bought it hook, line, and sinker. And in verse 6, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from the fruit and ate it, and she gave it to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves loin coverings. I'm going to reduce that to just the verbs. Eve saw, it was desirable in her eyes, she took, she ate, she gave, he ate. So, picking it up in verse 3, then he said to his father and mother, is there no woman, but Samson said to his father, get her for me, for she looks good to me. And then we'll jump to verse 5. Then Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother, and they came as far as the vineyards of Timnah, and behold, a young lion came roaring upon them. And the Spirit of God came upon him mightily, so that he tore the lion as one tears a young kid, and had though he had nothing in his hands, and he did not tell his mother and his father. So he went down and talked to the woman, and she looked good in the sight of Samson. Then he returned later to take her, and when he turned aside, he looked at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body line. So he scraped the honey out with his hands and went on eating it, and he gave to his father and mother, and they ate as well. This is something that's completely changed the way I've read the Bible. The Genesis 3 story is like a template where these verbs and this progression are then used, and it's plopped along in stories the whole way through the Old Testament, all of it tying back to Genesis 3 and the original sin. Abraham has his Genesis 3 moment when Sarah gives him her handmaid to try and have a child through her handmaid. Abraham saw her, she was pleasing to him, he took her. David has his moment with Bathsheba. He saw her bathing, he pleased him, so he took her and lay with her. Achan in Jericho saw the treasures of Jericho, they were pleasing to him, he took them. This whole narrative, and it's repeated over and over and over again through the Old Testament with different Bible characters all telling the same story, that this is Genesis 3, and this is people going back to the garden, and they have the choice between choosing what is good, choosing what is bad, and they choose to disobey God. And it's just the same story with different characters, different settings, but it's told over and over and over and over again, and the result is always the same, that at the end of the day, people, humanity, like to decide what is good for us in our own lives, and we like to take it, regardless of what God says to be right or wrong. That is at the very core of the human condition. And that is the essence of the story of Samson. Here's a man supposed to deliver Israel, and he sees something he likes, and he takes it because he wants it. Doesn't matter what anyone else says. She's pretty. I want her. He makes his own moral decisions for his own life. And if you can't take that story, and that template, and apply it to your life, you're not trying very hard. Because that is something that we can all relate to, that we face every single day. And what's the consequence of this? Well, the consequence is a broken relationship with his parents. He hides stuff from them. He doesn't tell them the whole truth. A pretty disastrous half attempt at a marriage where people end up dying. And the end result, and this is kind of the contrast with Genesis 3. In Genesis 3, their eyes were opened when they ate. The end result at the end of the story of Samson is his eyes are gouged out. That because of his sin, the ultimate consequence is that he loses his vision and ends up dying. So the story of Samson is not some story about a guy with long hair who can lift a lot of heavy things and kill a bunch of people. It's a story of us, and it's just told in a different way. And what's beautiful about this, what I absolutely love, is that every single Bible character along the way, as they face their Genesis 3 temptation and fall short, all of them are pointing forward to someone else who's going to come, who won't. Where in the beginning, God created, and what he wanted to do is he wanted to rule with humanity. He says, we're going to work together, and we're going to rule the world. I'm going to tell you there's going to be a few basic rules. You just got to follow it. And you know what? We're going to bring Eden to all of creation together. That was God's plan. That's what he wanted to do. He wanted to co-reign with humanity, to give us responsibility, to delegate power. And the story of humanity says, no, I don't want to share it. I want it all for myself. I want to rule myself. And every single character along the way since Adam and Eve all the way up to Jesus fail the same test where they want to rule, they want to establish their own kingdom, they don't want to be part of God's kingdom, they want to be king. So every story of moral failure, of corrupt bankruptcy of righteousness, all of it is pointing forward to the fact that we as humans always veer to the same direction and are unable to fulfill the calling that God has called us for. And in doing so, they point forward to the hope that someone hopefully is going to come who will be able to live the life perfectly, righteously surrendered to God, who will not fall at the same place. It points to Jesus. That's what's absolutely stunning about the Old Testament. All of it's this build-up to say that we need someone better. It starts with the patriarchs. If you read the patriarchs in Genesis, their family issues could be on Jerry Springer. Like they are a disaster. So God moves from the patriarchs and then he moves to Moses. Moses comes close to doing a really good job, but he fails at the end. So then it moves to the judges. Maybe the judges will get us aligned with where we want to be, aligned with God's plan, aligned to his purposes. No, they all fail miserably. At the end of the book of Judges, it says, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Looking forward to, well, maybe if Israel had a king, maybe if they had a king, we'd be able to live the way God wants us to live. Nope, that fails miserably as well. Every human attempt to follow God falls short. And it's not until we get to Jesus that we see what it looks like when God and man enter into perfect partnership. Humanity surrenders to God and the will of God, and then we get to see a glimpse of what the world looks like when that happens. That instead of a story of redemptive violence, we see a story of redemptive love that changes the world. And it's beautiful. We see through Jesus and his obedience to God a glimpse of what God's kingdom looks like. where love is the primary virtue, where you look after your neighbor, where you take care of the poor, where righteousness flows like rivers, where justice is met throughout all the land, you see glimpses of that in the way that Jesus lives and is obedient to his Father. Because everyone up to that point, all you see is the destruction of sin and violence and death. So every biblical story, every Bible character points forward to Jesus and say, there's one coming who's going to do what we can't do. And that's why the Bible story is so beautiful. Because eventually one comes. Jesus does come, and salvation does come. And the irony of it is that if there was anyone who walked this earth who could have had anything he wanted, it was Jesus. Jesus had the power that if he saw anything that he wanted, he had the power to take it. He had the power to make it. He had the power to do whatever he wanted. And yet with all that power, he still surrendered himself to the Father. And this is why I love stories like Samson. And it's also, there's some very relevant things that we can pull out and apply to ourselves today. With a few minutes we have left, just going to run through 3 points of some things that we learn through the story of Samson. One is just, as we've mentioned already, we're going to flesh this out a bit more, is just the picture of the human condition, that we have to face who we are. We have to stare straight in the face, look right in the mirror, and acknowledge that my nature is one that is self-serving, is one that wants to look out for me. It is one that wants to not obey God, but to take the things that I see that I like and have them. That is at the very core of who I am. And the story of Samson kind of introduces this twist. It's like, well, maybe if people were just stronger or have more power, they'd have the strength to be able to follow God. No, that doesn't fix the problem. The problem is not a lack of power. In fact, power amplifies the problem. Samson had the strength to take anything he wanted, so he acted with impunity. He didn't care if he went to the enemy's cities and just slept with a prostitute. He knew he could get out. He was strong. He had the power to do so. It didn't worry him. He could use his power his own way to save himself, to do whatever he wanted. The more power we have, regardless of whether that's physical strength, intellectual ability, finances, whatever, the tendency there is then to use that power for self-serving purposes. And the more power we have, the more damage we can do. This is the story of Samson, is this laser-sharp dissection of the human condition, showing that this is who we are, and we need to acknowledge that. Another thing we pull out from this story is, I don't think it's by accident that so much of the Bible is told in narrative form. It's told in stories. Why is that? It's because as a race, we relate to stories. Stories have a way of bypassing here and going straight to the heart. My older sister, just the other day, was telling me how she was reading her kids the Narnia series, and she said she was getting to the chapter where they were about to kill Aslan, and she knew she was going to have to read 2 chapters because she couldn't leave it hanging there. So as she got to another chapter, and the witch kills Aslan, Clara, her middle child, just like bursts out into tears. It's like, no, not Aslan, and just starts weeping. Why? Because stories are powerful. Stories are impactful, they're meaningful, and they're a way of conveying truth that is so pointed and bypasses our logic. If the Bible were just a handbook of, you know, look up, is this a sin? Yes or no? Yes, don't do it. No, it's okay. That would lose its power. But the story of when a story is told, it has a way of taking root and changing the way you view the world. And this has happened to the way I start to think about things. As I read the Bible and I see stories like Samson, I see how it relates to Genesis 1 and see this archetypal template that this is human nature, I start to think in terms of that template. This happened to me a couple weeks ago where there was something that I saw that was pleasing, that I desired, and I wanted it. And immediately my brain snapped back to the Genesis 3 story, the story of Samson, and I realized I'm falling right in line. Like, it's the same progression, the same words, the same desires. And the fact that it was told in a story meant that it went deep and it just became part of the way I now view the world. And what I love about this story is that we can so easily enter it and realize that we'd be no different if we were in the same place. I've heard it said before, it's like, oh, if only Eve didn't eat that fruit. If I was there, I wouldn't have eaten. No, if you were there, you would have. Because every Bible story, every story of your days, of your life since then tells the same story, and that story says you would have. But when we think of it in terms of story, it has a way of getting to the heart and then changing the way we see the world. And that's why I love Hebrew narrative. It's so cool that way. The final thing, we'll end with this, as we pull it out of the story, is when you read, you'll see that the story of Samson is messy. Because Samson is not a moral character. And yet, throughout the entire story, we see God there acting and moving. The phrase, the Spirit of God came upon Samson and he would do something, happens multiple times. God uses Samson over and over and over again, despite the fact that Samson's an absolute wreck of a person. Such a disaster of a wreck sometimes that you then get to Hebrews chapter 11, where we call it the Hall of Faith, where we almost think of it as like the MVPs of Christian living. Like, these are the people you want to emulate and be like. These are the people who are awesome, and if I were only like these people. And then you see Samson's name mentioned there. It's like, how did he squeak by? But then you realize that Hebrews 11... it's not a list of the best of the best and the most righteous. It's a list of a very large number of broken people who sin, who rebel against God, and yet, they still demonstrate faith so that even though they are broken and sinful and disasters of and wrecks and of human beings, God uses them powerfully. All of those people stand point towards Jesus. And they are witnesses to us saying that, yeah, my life wasn't what it should be. I was a sinner, yet I point to Christ. And I bear witness to the fact that I needed him. Now we stand on the other side of history and look back and stare at Christ and also point to him and say, he's the one who makes me righteous, because without him, you could just throw my name in any one of these stories and it would fit quite well. In fact, it might even be worse. The fact that God can use broken people, I find, is such a wondrous relief and comfort that it doesn't matter how much of a train wreck your life is or was. It doesn't matter the decisions you've gone through. What God's looking for is faith. And even those people like Samson who are, they're not bastions of moral character. They're not these paragons of fortitude, of moral strength, or righteousness by any means. They're not. God still uses them, and there's grace and mercy for those who believe in Jesus Christ, that God can take any one of our lives, no matter how broken we may think it is, how much of a disaster we think you are, he redeems it and changes it and uses it and then plugs you into his plans and his purposes and gives you meaning and love and patience and grace and mercy. God specializes with dealing with broken people. That's the entire story of the Bible. God working out his will through, in, and even despite humanity It's like this chaotic symphony that's sometimes harmonious and sometimes dissonant. But at the end of the day, God is always weaving to where he's going to go. And his kingdom is always going to be established. And we can play parts in that, no matter who we are. The redemptive power of God trumps any one of our sins and past moral failures. There's hope. If there's hope for Samson, there's hope for all of us. So I love it that Samson shows up in Hebrews 11, what is supposed to be the who's who of the best of the best. It's not. It's the who's who of the worst, and just normal human beings who lived a life, demonstrated some faithfulness to God, and God says, I can use that. I can use you. That's the character and nature of God. And it's beautiful. And I love it. It's the story of the Bible, redemptive love. Because it gives us the hope to look forward to the future and know that whatever may come, no matter what sin, the cross of Christ stands above it. And those who are his will forever be his. God is a good, gracious, loving, patient God. Amen. Father, we thank you for stories like the story of Samson, where sometimes at first glance, Lord, it looks weird, it looks just bizarre, and yet we start to see ourselves there. We start to see our lives played out in the same way. We see our bad decisions on display, see our sins shown forth for the world to see. And yet, Lord, your grace is greater. Jesus is greater. The one who went before us, our champion, the one who lived a life of faithfulness to God perfectly, obedience perfectly, who then takes us by the hand and says, walk with me. Lord, that is in Christ we have hope. Lord, we thank you that you can wash away all of the sins of our past, and you make us new and right and righteous. Lord, give us today faithfulness, we pray. Faith in you. Not that we just believe that you are, but allegiance to you, dedication to you, that our heart and our soul and our mind and all our strength would be devoted to loving you and you alone. Lord, for the times where we see things that we desire and want for ourselves, we pray for your strength and your grace to overcome, that we would submit and surrender and not take and eat. Lord, make us Christ-like, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.